Welcome back to Why We Worship the Way We Do. In part one of our three-part series, we began laying out our goals for worship by discussing the fact that we want our worship to be biblical. Working off of that foundation here in part two, we will discuss three other goals: the fact that we want our worship to be God-centered, joyful, and otherworldly. Let's join the discussion. So now, in talking about the fact that we want our worship to be God-centered, of course, there's some obvious things to say about that. He is the one we've come to worship. So, again,
not ourselves.
Right, not ourselves. So that's what's going to drive it to be God-centered. But let's talk about what Bill was talking about regarding the reverence. If we're going to have a God-centered worship, in my mind, that has to be a reverent worship, or we're not worshiping the right God.
That is serious business.
Yeah, because God is serious business,
yeah.
Isn't he?
Yeah.
That's something we, you know, we've lost track of this a lot in contemporary Christianity, how holy and magnificent and serious God is. We would be more wowed and on our best behavior if the President of the United States came in and sat down next to us in a worship service. When, wait a minute, every week, somebody of infinitely greater importance is who we are there to worship and impress and hear from and revere. So worship is going to have to be very God-centered. If we're not revering him, we haven't come to worship the God of the Bible.
Yeah,
Matt, what...
Oh, I'm thinking about the passage in Hebrews 12 that is often quoted in this regard. That it says, beginning of verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire."
Right.
The point you were making is so important. The two don't cancel each other out, that God is gracious and merciful and kind to sinners. Doesn't then lead us to treat him as though he were not one worthy of reverence and awe. He remains a consuming fire.
He remains a consuming fire.
God.
That's right. Yeah. By whom we are not destroyed.
Right.
By whom we are not consumed. But here's the thing. Because of the fact that we're not burned by the flames, that doesn't mean the fire's out.
That's right.
He is still burning in holiness. And we don't experience the joy of not being consumed unless we realize he is consuming.
How worthy we are of being consumed.
Right, and how worthy we are exactly of
and that's
being
exactly
consumed.
What happens, to go back to the regular principle, when one approaches God on one's own terms, not his own.
Right. That's great. Yeah, exactly.
Well, it's consuming and then, fire was what Nadab and Abihu met.
Not just a metaphor.
Right.
It was pretty real in their lives that it consumed them.
But that's such a great point. I can remember the first time we came to a worship service at Bethel, Reformed worship service, thinking, I feel like I'm closer to God when I sing it, a worshipful chorus 18 times. Or, you know, there was none of that. It was...
Well, no one's going to impugn the motives of Nadab and Abihu, or at least... You can't question their sincerity. They may have been very sincere as they were coming to to the throne of God with their incense that they've concocted on their own. Sincerity is not the issue.
I think we forget that. I really do. I think we forget that.
We should be sincere in our worship. We should desire to come to the Lord and to please him. But that sincerity will necessarily manifest itself by coming on his terms, and he's revealed to us
that's proper sincerity.
Yeah, it is. It's really the thankful approach to for what God has done.
So we're not sincerely wrong. And
I
had great intentions, for your well-being when I hit you over the head with a hammer. Those two things don't go together. So
but
who
I
cares
felt,
if you have
but I felt,
good intentions? You're crazy.
But I felt it. I felt like it would be good for you.
Yeah, I know that's a bizarre analogy, but it shows that the fact that if you're wrong, you're wrong, even if you are sincere. Yeah. Here's a way this is an obvious application of the fact that our worship needs to be God-centered is that it's going to be orderly. If it's going to be reverent, it's going to be orderly. And has not God commanded this very directly? 1 Corinthians 14:40 says this, but all things should be done decently and in order. And that's talking about a worship service. Now, I know we can get into, well, where do you draw the line? Well, who says that was too chaotic? And yeah, okay, that's true. But we need to make sure we're desiring to have our worship be done decently and in order. Do we appreciate that fact of worship? I got to say, as a young man, as a teenager, and involved in the charismatic stuff, that's not something I really cared for. Order, too much order to me meant it was just plain stiff. I mean, I saw, well, okay, we don't want to be chaotic, but I didn't embrace this command. So, you know, without getting into the different judgment calls we could make about this stuff, we need to be reminded that, boy, order and worship is a good thing. It doesn't mean dead orthodoxy. It doesn't mean you're just being stiff and, or it shouldn't mean you're just being stiff and snobby.
Right.
No, it's a good thing to be orderly because that helps reverence, and bottom line, God commands it.
Right.
God says be orderly. One other thing, and you guys throw in your thoughts on this as well, but in talking about our worship being God-centered, I think it's important to throw in something here about our simple style of worship. Here's a way where the God-centered thing really connects with style. We in the Reformed faith believe in a simple worship. We don't want a lot of frills. We want it to be rich. We want it to be meaningful and powerful, but we do try to keep it simple. Here's why I think that's a great idea. It comes down to the fact that we want to worship our God, not our worship. Hmm. Right? We want our worship to direct us towards worshiping God rather than causing us to worship our worship. Hmm. And who hasn't been tempted to do that, you know, to say, wow, we've really got it going on this morning. Like God didn't have it going on every other morning. I mean, I got to say the singing in church this morning was great. And then I got to admit, because of you guys were there, it was, and I wasn't standing up front the whole time. Matt had some of the hymns. The congregation would say, yeah, it was a little better than normal. we really had it going on, but we got to be careful of that. I'm not saying we don't rejoice in worshiping in an excellent manner, but we like to keep it simple because it helps us focus. We're there to be impressed by God, not to impress ourselves with our own worship.
Right.
I think the simplicity is not a goal as much as it is something that happens because we focus on God and we focus on the Word. And as a natural result of that focus, other things about the service tend to get simpler.
Exactly. And we tend, if we're focused on that, God-centered, that's what I mean. The simple thing tags along. In some ways, I know it's relative to, you know, well, what do you define as simple exactly? But the idea of it, it tags along because the other things start to distract. Excuse me. Well, right? They just start to take our attention to them.
We really notice the prominence given to God's word in that simplicity, and I think we came away saying, "Wow, that was really a simple
that
service."
That impressed you about?
But we were, you know, we had to think about that a little bit because we hadn't been in a service that simple. But we noticed there was plenty of time to read the scriptures. I mean, most of the church services we'd ever been in, you maybe get one verse or two verses in the sermon. They read the whole passage.
Right. Well, they're almost apologetic in some churches about the time that they spend reading or preaching in the scriptures, you know.
Yeah.
And we noticed the songs, you know, were full of scripture, full of doctrine, full of meat. We were really fed by those simple hymns.
By the hymn. You know, I think this is a good place to plug hymns a little bit. We're not trying to make hymns sacred and that sort of thing, but hymns do a good job of helping us to focus on God. In other words, I don't enjoy hymn music in my everyday life for the music. I don't know, maybe I'm not a holy pastor. Matt, you can correct me.
That's my favorite, actually.
Right.
Yeah, I get up in the morning and, you know, dum, 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 dum. I mean, I hum hymns during the day, but, you know, that's not my choice for entertainment. I know it's not Bill's, because he gave me an old MP3 player of his, and it was, like, loaded with Steely Dan. But we're not into hymn music just for the sake of it, but it seems to do a great job of helping us focus not on the music, but on God.
Yeah.
It helps us contain a lot of thought in a song.
Right. Well, hymns that are what they should be are hymns that take their cue from the Psalms. They attempt to reflect the content and structure and style of the Psalms of Scripture.
Right.
We don't have to sing only inspired music, and just like we don't have to pray only inspired prayers, but our prayers, as our sung prayers, ought to reflect the Psalms. And the Psalms have as their center God and His glorious mighty acts of salvation and history, His attributes. And it's back to God-centered. But a good hymn, a hymn that does its job, is a hymn that... It's biblical based.
Based.
I mean, it's songs about God and not me.
Again, yeah.
Or it directs one to God, and
you find yourself in the drama of what God has done, and that's what you're focusing on, what He has done.
Right.
And to find yourself in the drama of that is the excitement of a good hymn.
Yeah, it all comes down to, I don't particularly enjoy hymn music, but hymns help me enjoy my God.
Hmm.
That's the issue. Again, and we're not saying contemporary music is somehow condemned, but the more it's like a hymn, it seems to be the better.
Right.
It should be something.
And there's some matters of taste there and culture, you know. But all songs, whether or not they're technically hymns, that should be the goal that they have. To help us enjoy God, not to just allow us to enjoy the music for its own sake.
Well, and... You know, there's a practical reason why the hymns are simple, because then the congregation can learn them easily and sing them easily together.
Yeah.
A lot of contemporary music, it's hard to have that happen.
Right.
Because they're, you know, more complex orchestrations and melodies and things.
It's less corporate.
Yeah. Much
right.
less corporate.
I think that, it you can sit back and listen to someone else sing it and enjoy the music, but it's not helping you engage the, you know, in worship yourself, to enjoy your God through worship yourself, right? Well, we want our worship to be biblical. We want our worship to be God-centered. And following with this, the next goal needs to be really stated. We want our worship to be joyful. After what we've said about it being biblical and God-centered, some people say, well, are you serious about that? I've been to a Presbyterian worship service. Do you really want it to be joyful? I'd say, absolutely.
Yeah.
But we need to understand that the right way. True joy in worship only comes through recognizing, and we said this earlier, through recognizing the gross nature of our sin and the realization that that's been forgiven. True joy in worship only comes, in other words, when we take what's going on seriously. You can't experience the joy of sins forgiven. You can't experience God's amazing grace unless you're taking God seriously and you're taking your sin seriously, right? So we're pursuing serious worship because we're pursuing serious joy, real joy, not the flaky kind, not... as Jane, you might say, Christianity light, right?
Yeah.
We don't want joy light. We want real heavy joy, and that means at times it's going to be scary joy, so to speak. We're going to come face to face with a scary God. That process,
it's not the happy little melody singing it again and again and again that makes me joyful. It's knowing the law. And knowing that I'm unworthy of Christ's forgiveness, and then hearing that I am forgiven because of who He is.
Right.
That's the joy. That's where the joy comes from.
Right. And another way of saying that would be, it's joy in our God.
Yeah.
And so, since God is so amazing and serious, our worship is going to have to be serious to really enjoy God.
So it requires something of me when I first come to your church, and I look around and I go, you know, this is kind of boring. It requires of me that I learn a few things that I don't know now in order to understand and to be able to be joyful in that.
Yeah.
I mean, you come with a set of presuppositions, and you might have to have them changed according to the Word of God.
And I think every week we have to have them adjusted.
Right.
Because all of our lives, we're bent away from enjoying God as He is God. We want to play Him down. We want to make Him smaller. We want to have some control, and we'll enjoy that. But God has to break us such that we'll really enjoy God as He is. But that's where the true joy comes from. Let me read one verse from Psalm 5. It says this, Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in You be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may You shelter them, that those who love Your name may exult in You. Hmm. Notice there, where does this joy come from? It comes from exulting in God Himself. And since He's a serious God, that means it's going to be a serious business. So we don't separate joy from reverence and awe, do we?
Not at all.
That's no,
it's
the secret
it's
there,
inseparable,
so to speak.
As a matter. True worship in spirit and truth is it's going to have to contain those both of those elements at the same time.
Can you elaborate a little bit on that? That sounds like such a weird juxtaposition.
Yeah, doesn't it? We don't often combine seriousness and joy.
Right.
Do we? Well, let's think about that. When we say joy, are we talking about just sort of feeling good? You know, some people get sort of a great feeling when they listen to the Beach Boys or Hootie and the Blowfish. I don't know. Some feel-good type music or something, and you feel kind of good. That's great. That's a blessing from God. I'm not saying that kind of emotional excitement is somehow wrong. But when we mean joy, we don't just mean some lightheartedness,
yeah.
Do we?
No. We're talking about the heavenly reality. These things are all nicely tied together in the scriptures, in that we were talking about simplicity and the God-centered nature of worship. The simplicity of the worship of the people of God in the church is grounded in the fact that historically God has moved us from an era of types and shadows where the people of God were... The heavenly things were mediated to them through types and shadows, things like the temple, tabernacle, sacrifices, priests on earth, and so forth. Well, the people of God today, in the new covenant, have moved into, we've moved out of the shadows and out of the types and into the reality, into the heavenly reality. And that's one of the reasons our worship doesn't have all of the frills and smells and bells. We don't need it anymore. We've moved beyond that into the heavenly, the spiritual, the true worship. Again, tying it to that heavenly, we've moved into the joy of God. I mean, the joy of God also has a biblical, theological grounding in that Christ, Hebrews talks of Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, endured the shame.
Glory.
It's glory. It's heaven. It's the glorious reality of being
That's
with
great.
God
yeah.
in His heavenly kingdom. It's not just the feel-good, happy, clappy sensations we get in this world. It's the joy of rest.
Right.
The joy of heavenly Sabbath rest.
It's a joy, doesn't it, that can leave you speechless at times.
Mm.
Sort of the, whoa.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not going to sit around when I get home from work, click on the tube, and feel, whoa, for an hour. We're not talking about relaxing.
It's probably closer.
That's not what joy is.
It's probably closer to to getting married.
Yeah,
the sensation on a humanly level, the sensation, the emotion, the power of being bound together with another person in holy matrimony. That's probably the closest we can come to.
Very significant.
In fact, that's what worship is like, isn't it? It's a meeting with our bridegroom.
That's great.
That's
a wonderful analogy. It's weighty. It takes energy, doesn't it?
Moves beyond eating ice cream cone or something
and in,
like
in
that.
Our right, and in our sinfulness, we have to really be correct. We think that well, we know what it really means to be happy. In our sinfulness, we think, oh, we got happiness down. Let's be honest. We don't want this kind of biblical joy in God oftentimes. We don't want the work. We don't want the correction it's going to take. We resist it. God works against that. He conquers that, and he pulls us into the joy, and then we're like, boy, thank you, God. Thank you for knocking me down so you could pull me back up. Thank you for not allowing me to be satisfied with these cheesy, reasonable facsimiles all the time. Thanks for giving me the real thing, even though I got to admit, I didn't wake up wanting this. Right. You know, when I came to church, I came a little, oh, boy, I hope we don't have to work too hard this morning. And I think even as preachers, we can, you know, struggle with that. Oh, boy, I hope, or just thinking too much about ourselves or whatever. But true joy is connected with real reverence and awe. We do not want people to lose the joy of worship in coming into our reverent, structured, formal style. It's just the opposite. We want to lead them to some real joy. Well, we've talked about the fact that we want our worship to be biblical, that we want our worship to be God-centered, that we want our worship to be joyful. Now let's move into some of these others. Let's move into talking about the reality, the goal that we want our worship to be otherworldly. We want our worship to be otherworldly. Now this may be very controversial. Let me throw out this question, in other words, and you'll see where the controversy could come with this. Here's a question. Should worship be designed to look appealing to the world, or should it reflect the fact that believers are strangers and aliens in this world? Of course, that's a loaded question, but think about this. Should worship be designed to look appealing to the world? Let's just start with that. That's often an assumption that's made about worship nowadays, isn't it?
Well, my mind is racing assumption. With a thousand things. Go ahead, man.
No, you go ahead.
This whole idea of being God-centered, you know, to do things God's way because God wants it, because he's the creator of the universe, why on earth would we want to appeal to the world?
Right. But amazingly, it's the assumption that's often made, isn't it? A worship service is very successful in some reckoning, you know, in some church's reckoning, when it appeals to the world. But as you're saying, if we look at the way that God has described the world and the way God has described the church, those are two completely separate things, or they're supposed to be. They're very distinct things, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, in some sense, we define the church as a body that has been brought out of the world. When we think of church, then, in other words, we're to think separation from the world. Am I right there? Matt's got an open Bible.
You're on target.
You're
right on target. No, I was just thinking as you're talking there. I was thinking if being appealing to the world was God's purpose and should be our purpose in worship, then Christ himself failed miserably on that account.
That's very good.
Just thinking about Isaiah 53 in the description of Christ. Mm-hmm. There was nothing about him. It says that no appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was despised and forsaken. Surely he didn't have the kind of appeal that the earth is looking for, that the world is looking for. To the contrary, what Christ brought into the world caused the world to stumble over him. It caused it to hate and despise him and want to put him to death. It was so counter-worldly, far from attracting or appealing to the world, it caused them to hate.
And when we say world, we're talking about this fallen, wicked world, this fallen, wicked existence that has been going on since the fall. Since the fall occurred, this world has been in hostility against God. Mm-hmm. And the church then is called out of that and cannot try to make friends with it. It wouldn't make any sense. We're commanded in Romans 12:2, for example, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. James makes it even... James doesn't mess around. He says it in very strong terms, you adulterous people, this is James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now let me put the question again, should worship be designed to look appealing to the world? There's a really clear-cut answer to that, isn't there? No. We better hope not.
Well, and
we better pray it's not.
And part of that comes from the idea that the point of gathering for worship is to evangelize.
Well, it's not, is it?
It's not the point of worship.
Right. Evangelism is unto worship. It's a means to an end. It's not the end in and of itself.
Yeah, and let's talk about that more. When we say this, when we're saying this in strong terms, and this may be new to a lot of people, we want our worship to be otherworldly. That means we're not designing it to appeal to this world. Because the church has been called out of the world, we're no longer friends with the world, and we want our worship to reflect the fact that we're no longer friends with the world. But does that mean does that mean we're going to lose effectiveness in the world? Does that mean we don't care about converting people, that we don't care about evangelism? See, I would say...
Only if we are...
No way.
Yeah, only if we are trying to appeal to the world will that happen.
Yeah, in other words, right, distinguishing ourselves from the world will not decrease our effectiveness in evangelizing the world. That's what will make it effective.
Right.
That's the irony, I think, that is lost in a lot of people. When we say we want our church to be, our worship to be otherworldly, we're making a decision that desires to see people's life change, see people's lives change when they come into contact with our worship. I think this is proven. Christ said that this would happen.
Well, and to put it simply, it's just to say that evangelism is a good thing. It's just not the point of worship.
Right. Well, and evangelism happens best when the church is being the light.
Exactly.
In a dark world.
That's my point. Exactly. Yeah. God uses the otherworldly character of the church in worship to save souls out of it. Matthew 5:13 says this. Speaking of the church, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. God says, if you try to appeal to the world in your worship, you're not pursuing effectiveness. You're no longer good for anything.
Right.
Yeah, they should just trample under you because you're worthless, right?
Right. Well, I mean, you can look at the statistics of all the young people who are leaving mainline churches precisely because they can get a coffee house or mall atmosphere in the coffee house and in a mall.
Yeah.
And they come to church and they get that. They don't feel like they're getting anything different. There is no salt in the service.
Exactly.
So they're looking for salt, and they'll look for it in Eastern Orthodoxy or places that have more frills and seem to have more weightiness to their worship.
Right. I've got Dr. Phil on TiVo. Why would I need to go hear this guy? And well, and I'm not being
and not as good.
And not as well, and I'm not being crazy when I throw in Dr. Phil, and I'm not trying to criticize Dr. Phil either. But there's something very different between what we've got going on. But I've seen a recent broadcast from a large church that we would describe its own mission as seeking to appeal to the world. It would describe it that way. They had Dr. Phil speak. I'm not kidding. He came and he gave the message. And we're saying, look, that, you know, he may give a few handy little some common sense advice about how to be a little nicer to your coworkers or something, But we're talking about escaping hell. What does Dr. Phil have to say about escaping eternal damnation?
Yeah, we're talking about meeting with the living God in heaven.
Exactly.
Right now.
Very different. And
Dr. Phil's not going to mediate that.
Right. And this otherworldly aspect of the church, this is, as Matt pointed out, it's the way Christ was. He looked otherworldly. And it's the nature of the gospel, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
The gospel does not appeal to the world. If you're preaching something that automatically appeals to fallen man, apart from the Spirit's intervention, if it appeals to fallen man, you're not preaching the gospel. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we're saying, if our message sounds foolish in the eyes of the world, praise God.
Right.
Because to those who are being saved, that's the power into salvation. That's what we want. That's what's going to change them.
Right.
So, by God's grace and mercy, may we not be appealing in the eyes of the world. May we be otherworldly, so we're holding out what can truly save and bless. So we don't mean, by otherworldly, we're not talking about being careless, weird. We're not in our worship. If our worship is otherworldly, we're not talking about it being not done in a very focused and skilled manner. We're not talking about being unthoughtful. We're not talking about being snobby. We're not talking about being easily misunderstood.
Or airy or over everyone's head.
Right. No, we want them to understand it and then go, "Wow, you guys are a little strange."
That's offensive.
I don't know if I like that. And it's, again, it's not because we're being careless or cold. It's why. Why would it not appeal to the world? Well, we're worshiping a God you can't see. We got really excited this morning when a baby got wet. You know, and admittedly, this message that we are staking our eternal destinies on is foolishness.
We worship a crucified Savior.
We worship a crucified Savior, exactly.
That's so foolishness.
And that's what we're talking about, it not being appealing, and why we can't just go along with the world in to get people's attention, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. We're not going to be directed by the world. We're going to use common sense, we're going to try to be understood, but we're not going to go along with their standard of things. Because that's what holds out life to those who are perishing.
We're not marketing agents. We're not ad agents. We are heralds of a kingdom that's not
right.
In this world.
Right, right, right. Thank you for joining us for part two of Why We Worship the Way We Do. Please join us for part three as we discuss the last three of our seven goals for worship. As a teaser, let me just say that one of those goals is that we want our worship to be dramatic. What could we as Reformed folks mean by that? Join us and find out.